Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to see you, those of you that are here with me in Auditorium 1, and hey, howdy to those across the way in Auditorium 2. Greetings and salutations to those in Auditorium 3, or Adams Mill, I should say, down the road. And for all of you that are joining us online today, we're glad that you're tuning in with us. By the way, if this is your first time here today, we want to extend a special welcome to you because we know there are a lot of great churches in the Greenville area, and the fact that you have chosen to worship with us is a great honor and privilege, so we're glad you're here. And if you have any questions about our ministry, we've got some friendly folks out in the commons area at the guest services at desk, and they will be happy to answer your questions. Also, if you're new here, one of the things that we want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, what you'll find on Sunday mornings is that we're teaching through books of the Bible, whole books of the Bible, or long passages of Scripture, long sections of Scripture. But usually in the summers, we'll stop and do a topical series on something that we consider to be very important. And this summer, we're doing a series called Disciple, where we are unpacking the core characteristics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, if you read the Gospels of Jesus, you see clearly that Jesus was extremely intentional about teaching and training and equipping his closest followers in what it meant to do life with him and to carry his mission forward in the world after he was gone. And in a very real sense, he was showing them how God's great story of redemption was coming true in him and in the gospel that he preached, and he wanted them to understand that the heart is the target of the gospel. Heart change, not behavior modification, is what he's after. And he showed them that how heart change flows out of a growing intimacy with God, as well as a life lived in community with God's people, and then making the mission of Jesus our own mission in life. And Jesus also showed his disciples how to carry on his mission by serving with no expectation of return, by risking and stepping out of their comfort zones for the sake of the gospel, and then by engaging people that they cross paths with in thoughtful questions that would help them evaluate their own beliefs and assumptions. Jesus was a master at the art of asking questions. We'll look at that next week. All these things he taught by example and through his preaching. And I want you to notice how all this fits together. Notice that there are three triads. First of all, story, gospel, heart. And how does heart change take place? Intimacy, community, mission. And how do we live on mission with Jesus? By serving, by being willing to take risks as the Spirit leads, and by being wise in the art of asking good questions that, again, challenge people's assumptions and belief. And so you see how it all ties together. Now, I put these nine marks of discipleship together about 15 years ago, and it's been my basic template in my own life and preaching ever since. And now those nine marks have come to define how we think about discipleship here at Fellowship Greenville. And today we're coming almost to the end of this series, and I am so glad that I get to teach on these last two points here, these last two messages, because the two topics of risking and questioning rarely, if ever, show up in any discipleship book or course or curriculum. But to my understanding, they are both extremely important if we are to be faithful in carrying Jesus' mission forward in the world. So today we're going to look at risking. Now, before we jump in, would you just bow your head, take a deep breath. It's my belief that when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God shows up to make God's Word in a text a personal word to you in your heart. So would you ask the Spirit of God to make the Word of God living and active in your heart today? Simple prayer, something like, Holy Spirit, I ask you to give me ears to hear what you want to say to me today. Make the Word of God personal to me today. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a professor in seminary, Dwight Pentecost. He was a godly and somewhat crotchety older man. He wrote a chronological commentary, gospel commentary, that was entitled The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, a really great book on the life of Jesus. And it's true, Jesus' earthly ministry was built on the words of God and the works of God. And when we study, when we typically study Jesus' teaching and his miracles, most often his words and works are our focus. But when it comes to looking at how Jesus developed and discipled those he called to himself, there is a third equally important category that's often overlooked, and that is the ways of God. The Word of God, the works of God, and the ways of God. So I want you to think about this. If Jesus, God incarnate, planned to be on earth for 3 years, just over 1,000 days, if he planned to be here for 3 years to develop his disciples and prepare them to carry his mission forward in the world after he was gone, the question is, how did he disciple them? What was Jesus' discipleship strategy? What did he teach them and how did he teach them? What did he model for them? How did he equip them for mission? And I assure you that Jesus' school of discipleship was packed with intentionality. You say, well, obviously, he wanted to grow them up in their faith. Absolutely, he did. Faith building was at the heart of what Jesus did with those 12 men. That's what he did. The question is, how did he do it? How? And again, I assure you, his method of discipleship was not casual, it was not haphazard. It was intentionally designed to equip the apostles for life and mission. Okay, so what did his training program look like? You ready for this? Jesus intentionally put his disciples into risky situations to grow their faith and to show them that he was much more than they knew him to be. He intentionally put them in risky situations to grow their faith and to show them that he was much more than they imagined him to be. He continues to do the same thing with you and me today. When God calls somebody to himself to play a part in his great story of redemption, a key part of the training program is to grow our faith by putting us into risky situations. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say there is no faith apart from risk. There is no faith. There is no such thing as a life of faith apart from a willingness to take risk. Faith and risk are so vitally linked, it's impossible to separate them. Why is that? Because by its very nature, faith requires us to take risks. Why is that? Because God's plans and purposes for us are always bigger than we can imagine or ever accomplish on our own. And that means there will be times in your life when living by faith and walking by faith will mean you have to take one step of faith before you know what step two is. Dr. Martin Luther King put it this way: faith is taking the first step when you don't see the whole staircase, which means you won't have everything figured out before you move forward. And that means to take the first step of faith, you'll have to step outside your comfort zone when God leads you to do so. Yeah, there is no faith apart from being willing to take risks. Now, here's my definition of risky faith. Risky faith is the act of trusting God by stepping into situations that feel uncertain or even dangerous, based on your beliefs in God's promises and the Spirit's guidance. Risky faith is the act of trusting God by stepping into situations that feel uncertain or even dangerous based on your belief in God's promises and the Spirit's guidance. The point is, Jesus uses risk to grow his disciples' faith, grow our faith, to build a faith-based perseverance and resilience into them. And as I said, he continues to do the same thing with us today. There is no faith apart from risk, because both faith and risk deal with uncertainty, which means risky faith accepts the fact that following Jesus may not always be predictable, comfortable, or easy. It accepts the fact that the step of faith that God is leading you to take may turn out for good, but sometimes it may turn out for not so good. But it rests in the assurance that God is working in and through those not so good circumstances to grow our faith and our love and our perseverance. Hear me. My purpose in this message is that from now on, and this is this, from now on, when you hear the word faith, you will think risk. They are two sides of the same coin. Now, let's do a big picture gospel flyover to look at the kind of risky situations that Jesus put his disciples into. In the beginning, Jesus invited, called his men to follow him, which ultimately meant leaving their homes and their businesses behind to follow Jesus into an uncertain future. They risked everything that had defined their lives up to that point to follow Jesus into an uncertain future. Then, not long after beginning to follow him, in addition to the incredible teaching they heard and the miracle working power they witnessed and which amazed them, in addition to that, they found themselves standing with Jesus, watching him pick fights with angry, hot-headed religious leaders who wanted to stone him to death. To stick with Jesus in that context involved risk. Then there was a time when a large crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and to make him king of Israel, and Jesus comes out with this gory, uncouth statement, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life, you can't have eternal life. And scores of people turned away, turned their backs on Jesus, walked away. But those disciples, as unsettling and confusing as Jesus' words were, they took the risk and remained with him. On two occasions when Jesus was in one of his all-day teaching binges, preaching to thousands and thousands and thousands of people, he looked at his disciples and he said, "Feed these folks," which was crazy impossible, but Jesus took someone's basket of fish and chips and he kept breaking the snack lunch into pieces, giving them to his men to give to the crowd until everyone was loosening their belts like your dad does after a Thanksgiving meal. That was risky. To believe that Jesus could use you to do the impossible. Twice he did that with them because they didn't get it the first time. And the truth is, they didn't get it the second time either. They're slow learners, just like you and me. Twice he put them in a storm-tossed sea. They thought their lives were over, that they were gonna drown, but Jesus calmed the storm and blew their minds with the greatness of his power. Those risky situations were designed to grow their faith and show them Jesus was much more than they thought him to be. And then Jesus comes out with this invitation, this challenge about midway through. He says, if you wanna save your life, you gotta lose it. And if you wanna be my disciple, you gotta deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Talk about risky faith. The risk was to embrace a totally different way of living than they had known. And for sure, they had no idea what it would mean to take up their cross and follow Jesus, but it definitely involved risk, and they knew that. And then Jesus sends his disciples out on their first mission trip, and he tells them to preach the gospel of the kingdom that he preached. I mean, that's crazy. These guys had never preached a day in their life. And then he tells them to heal the sick and cast out demons, even crazier. I mean, they had seen him do those things, but who, me? Heal someone? I mean, what if I lay hands on somebody and to heal them and they're not healed? What then? They risked failure and public embarrassment. Plus the fact he sends them out with nothing more than the clothes on their back. No money, no food, no nothing. He just tells them to trust God and depend on people's hospitality. Are you seeing how risky all this is? I could go on and on. And in fact, you may not have thought about it like this, but I can make a strong case that the story of the Bible, start to finish, Old Testament and New Testament, is pretty much about God calling people out of their comfort zones into risky faith to move God's plan of redemption forward in the world. I mean, think of their stories. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Ruth, Esther, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Jonah, Joseph, Mary, Ananias, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy. I'm just scratching the surface. The next time you read Hebrews 11, every time you read the words by faith, hear risk. By faith, Noah took the risk to build a boat on dry land. By faith, Abraham took the risk to leave his old, secure life behind and follow God to an unknown destination. By faith, Moses risked his life to go before Pharaoh and to tell him, the God of the Hebrews says, you better let my people go. You see, there's no faith apart from risk. And to be a disciple of Jesus means there will be times in your life when you have to trust God and take risks when he leads you to do so. Now, with that overview and orientation, let's look at one story in the life of the disciples in a little more detail, where Jesus intentionally puts his men in a risk-filled set of circumstances. Take your Bible, paper, or digital, and find your way to Mark chapter 4. Again, what am I doing? What's my purpose? The big idea is I want you to see in this story that Jesus intentionally put his disciples into dangerous situations that involve great risk to grow their faith and to show them more about who he really is. Follow along as I read and stop along the way to make comments. Mark chapter 4 will begin in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats followed along. Now, it's on that day, that is, after one of those all-day parable teaching binges, after the sun goes down, Jesus says to disciples, let's go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, I've been on that lake, that is really a lake. I've been on that lake several times now, and if you at some point go with us on a Holy Land trip, you'll get a chance to ride across that lake as well. These guys were seasoned professional commercial fishermen, and they had crisscrossed this lake thousands of times, and it's evening, and the water is glassy calm. It's a beautiful night just to be on the water and kind of relax as they rowed, and had, if there was wind blowing, a little bit of sail. It's a hard day's work, and so there, it's just a normal night. It's normally uneventful, nothing risky here, even though, you know, their storms do come up from time to time, but they're used to that kind of thing. These are seasoned fishermen. No big deal. Well, maybe it is a big deal. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. Like I said, storms were a part of daily life on the Sea of Galilee, but notice that Mark says this is no ordinary storm. He calls it a great windstorm. The Greek word is mega, literally. It's a mega storm. And this word great is the first of three times that Mark will label something as great. It's no ordinary storm. This is a mega storm, and they could blow in from time to time. There's a mountain on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee called Mount Arbel. And from Mount Arbel, if you're standing at Mount Arbel and you're looking out at the Sea of Galilee, then if you look to your left, you can see the whole north end of the Galilean coast, and that's where Capernaum and other cities, most of Jesus' ministry took place in this little stretch of land, in these little villages up here, 70%. Now, as you're looking to your left, immediately to your left, there is a great ravine to your right if you're looking from the water there, but you can see that rocky ravine there cutting through the mountain, and it was not uncommon for great windstorms to be to come blowing off of the Mediterranean Sea, which is farther back to the west. They come blowing off the Mediterranean Sea through the ravine that concentrates the force of the gale, and it comes through like a hurricane. I mean, great, great mega storm. Winds would burst onto the sea, bringing rain and thunder and lightning and churning up the water into huge, violent waves. And that's what's happening. And those disciples are in all-out panic mode. They're screaming at each other what has to be done. Some are trying to row against the storm. Others are trying not to get hit by the mast of the sail as they frantically are trying to get the sail down. Some are bailing water as fast as they can, but they can't bail fast enough. The boat is filling with water. Put yourself in the boat. The wind is howling. The rain's coming down sideways. The storm is raging. The waves are pounding against the side of the boat, knocking you all over the place, almost as bad as being in a bounce house with 30 third graders. You're terrified. You know you're in serious trouble. Now, by the way, they're in a small boat, not a big boat. And factoid, they actually found one of these ancient boats dating back to the days of Jesus. That is not it. That's the boat you'd ride in when you go to the Holy Land with us. This is the ancient boat that they found there, 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, not a dinghy, but not a big boat. And here's a model that shows us what that boat looked like. Not a big boat. They're on the sea. They're in serious trouble in this thing. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this terrifying chaos, they look around for Jesus. They don't see him. Did he fall overboard? I mean, where is he? Where's Jesus? And then they see him, verse 38. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Okay, all right, so you see the deck. The stern is the back of the boat. You see that decking. He's tucked up under there, asleep. He's asleep. That's crazy. I mean, and he's not just asleep. Mark includes this little unnecessary detail. He's asleep on a cushion. He is cozy, in other words. What's going on? Megastorm, hurricane force, wind and rain, turbulent waves, the boat's taking on water, it's about to sink. And I'm thinking, if you're in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee and that boat is filling with water, rule number one, no sleeping. So put yourself in the soggy sandals of those disciples. They're drenched head to toe. They can barely see with all the rain pelting their eyes and all the wave water smacking them in the face. They're screaming and they think they're dead men. And what's Jesus doing? He's cuddled up asleep in stern. Now I'm pretty sure they got stern with him. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, they're not like, "Hey, Jesus, shaky wakey. Jesus, we hate to disturb you, but we could use a little help here." No, they're screaming. They have to over the noise of the storm. They're screaming, "Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we're gonna die?" You ever feel that way? I mean, you're in the storm of your life. Financial crisis, relationship crisis, health crisis. What else? You thought you were doing what God wanted you to do, but everything's coming unglued. You made what you thought was the right decision, but now all kinds of scary things are blowing in. Whatever the crisis, you feel like you're going under. You're drowning in waves of chaos and uncertainty that are out of your control, and there's nothing you can do to right the ship. And you're like, "Where's Jesus? Like, why isn't he doing something?" And you cry out, "Jesus, don't you care?" You ever feel that way? I mean, overwhelmed, defeated, hopeless, helpless. And you're crying out for help, but it feels like Jesus just doesn't care. I mean, if he did care, he would do something, right? Do you see how this story is not just about a storm? A mega storm? It's a story about life. This is a story about discipleship. It's a story about Jesus intentionally putting his disciples at risk in order to grow their faith and to show them he's much more than they had known him to be, verse 39. And Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was, here's our word again, mega calm. Jesus wakes up, he's not in a panic mode. He's not like, "Oh my goodness, what's going on?" He's like, he wakes up and he simply says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and the water was calm. Not just calm, mega calm. That's the second use of the word great. Jesus rebukes the wind and the weather and the waves and there's great calm. Everything goes from a great storm to great calm. Everything goes silent. Except for the baby. Roaring wind, sounds of thunder, lightning, waters raging, loud splashing. Do you hear the silence? The surface of the water is calm and glassy. The sky above is clear. You can see every star in the sky because the clouds have parted. And in that silence, Jesus looks at those men soaked and dripping with water, and he says to them, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The word "still" is so important because it clues us into what Jesus has been trying to cultivate in these 12 men from the start. Everything he's been doing with them, putting them in all kinds of risky situations, he's been doing to grow their faith. You see it? Have you still no faith? They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick, open blind eyes and deaf ears, the lame walk. Those who can't speak can speak. He's even healed a Roman centurion's servant from a distance just by speaking the word. They heard him teach with such power and authority, and the religious leaders got so angry and wanted to stone him to death, but he just walked through the crowd and nobody laid a hand on him. Have you still no faith? He could have said, "Did you not hear me say, let's go across to the other side? And if I say we're going to cross to the other side, then based on all you've heard from me, all you've seen me do up to this point, how could you be afraid of dying? Why do you not believe me? Why do you not take me at my word? If I say we're going across, no matter how rough the trip is." Verse 41, and they were filled with mega fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were filled with what? Great fear. Why were they afraid of Jesus? Not because he just rebuked them. Not because of that. It wasn't that. It was because of what they just saw him do. Okay, but why did calming the storm fill them with fear? Old Testament prophets healed people and raised the dead. God worked through Old Testament prophets to perform great miracles. Old Testament prophets prayed to God about the weather and God stopped the rain, and then they prayed and God started the rain. So yeah, there were prophets who asked God to do something with the weather and God did it. Point is, only God and God alone could change the weather. Now, those 12 guys following Jesus have some broad categories in their mind about who Jesus is at this point. Like, they think that Jesus certainly has been sent from God. They surely think that he's the most powerful, influential prophet to ever come from God to Israel. And no doubt, they're hoping that he's Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Maybe a few question marks there because he's not quite what they expected. So yeah, amazing teacher, great prophet, probably, hopefully, Messiah. But in their minds, there is no category for a man, rabbi, prophet, or Messiah. No category for someone who can command the weather to do whatever he wants it to do, because only God can do that. God parts the waters of the Red Sea. God causes the great storm that gets Jonah thrown into the sea. Only God controls the weather. Only God can start and stop the rain. Who is this man? They're completely awestruck. They're gobsmacked. They are mega afraid, because for the first time, they're being introduced to the notion that Jesus, the Son of God, might actually be God in the flesh. I'm telling you, Jesus intentionally put these men in this risky, storm-tossed, life-threatening circumstance. Why? Number one, to grow their faith, to help them learn to trust him and take him at his word. If he says, we're going to the other side of the lake, then we're going to the other side of the lake, no matter how rough the trip might be, no matter how life-threatening the trip might be. Why else? Number two, Jesus put these guys in this risky situation to show them that he is much more than they believed him to be, because only God rules over nature. In the words of the Mandalorian, this is the way. This is the way Jesus shapes us to be the kind of faith-filled, resilient disciples who do life with him and move his mission forward in the world. Now, I tell you, I could go on into chapter 5, because if you remove the chapter break, the next story, chapter 5, verse 1, begins, and they came to the other side of the lake. Jesus said, let's cross the lake. They came to the other side of the lake. Now, all right. When they arrive, they come face to face with this demon-possessed, graveyard-dwelling, deranged man, and he's screaming in a loud voice, mega voice. Mark loves this word. And he's shrieking and he's jerking and he's been cutting himself. No doubt the disciples heard this in the boat on that glassy, calm, silent night. They heard the shrieking and they're headed right for it. So Mark tells us that Jesus gets out of the boat. There's no mention of the disciples getting out of the boat. And I'm thinking they're back in the stern, hiding under it, under the deck, hiding under a cushion. I mean, if they were afraid of the storm, now they are in the presence of not just an ordinary guy this demon possessed, but when Jesus starts talking to this man and asks the demon his name, he's Legion. A Roman legion was 5,000 to 6,000 men. So this guy, when he starts screaming in a loud voice, it's like multi-voice. You've seen it in some horrors. I mean, like, coming out. I mean, like, all these voices coming out at once. I mean, if the storm you just came through, scared the bejeebies out of you, how scary is it when this guy starts screaming in thousands of voices at one time? I'd stay in the boat, too. Now, and what this poor, deranged, demon-possessed man says actually answers the disciples' questions in chapter 4, verse 41. Who is this man? And the demon answers, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Do not torment me. The demons know exactly who Jesus is, and the disciples are still trying to figure it out. You see how all this ties together. Okay, I got to stop there. But here's my main point. In moving forward, just a little bit into chapter 5, Jesus' discipleship strategy of growing these men's faith and showing them that he is much more than they knew him to be was not a one-and-done liminal training program. As I've tried to show you with my overview of Jesus' school of risky discipleship, this was his way, his modus operandi for the full 3 years of ministry, preparing these men to carry his mission forward in the world. Today, when you go to seminary, if you go 3 years, you get a MDiv, a Master of Divinity. The disciples graduated Jesus Seminary knowing that their master is divinity. And you and I are in that school of discipleship as well. And his method to grow our faith and to show us who he really is the same. And that means if you're serious about following Jesus, you'll have to get comfortable with taking risks when the Spirit leads you to do so, when the Spirit leads you into something new and different, something uncertain and unsettling, something difficult, something that may be dangerous and might not end the way you thought it would. And that's hard, isn't it? Because most of us are risk avoiders rather than risk takers. We want safety and security and certainty and comfort. We want guaranteed outcomes because those are our American idols. We fear failure because failure feels like shame. We want to be in control, and when we're not in control, we're riddled with anxiety. But think, could it be that our desire to live a risk-free, play-it-safe life, could it be that that's a form of unbelief? John Piper has written an excellent little book entitled Risk is Right. You can download it on Amazon, or you can get it on Amazon, or you can download it from desiringgod.org for free. Listen to how Piper talks about risky faith. He says, it is the will of God that we be uncertain about how life on this earth will turn out for us. It's a given then that is the will of God that we take risks. He says, God doesn't tell us in detail what he intends to do tomorrow or 5 years from now. Evidently, God intends for us to live and act in ignorance and uncertainty about many of the outcomes of our actions. He says risk is woven into the fabric of our finite lives. We cannot avoid risk if we want to, even if we want to. Ignorance and uncertainty about tomorrow is our native air. All our plans for tomorrow's activities can be shattered by 1,000 unknowns. Whether we stay at home under the covers or in the back of the boats under a cushion or ride the freeways. And he says, one of my aims in this book is to explode the myth of safety and security and to somehow deliver you from the enchantment of security because it's a mirage. It doesn't exist. In every decision you make, in every direction you turn, there are unknowns and things beyond your control. He says risk avoidance may be more sinful than taking the risk and making the wrong decision. And he implies that he has made wrong decisions believing he was following the Spirit's lead. It's always risk involved. Now, kind of shakes you up, doesn't it? Think of the history of this church. What you experience here at FG today would not exist apart from risky faith. Our previous pastor of 31 years, Walt Hanford, after decades of ministry, became convinced from God's word that the foundation of our faith is the gospel of grace, not rules, and he led the church away from a legalistic, rule-based religion into a grace-based kind of community, focusing on our personal relationship with Jesus, and he risked his reputation, which he lost in the circles that he ran in, and he risked losing relationships, and he lost many of his close friends. But Walt based his decisions on and leadership on how he came to understand God's word and how he sensed the Spirit leading him, and his risky faith cost him. But to Walt, it was worth the cost for him to be where God wanted him to be and for the church to go where God wanted it to go. And he set up the church for the next season of ministry. When I got the call to come here some 28 years ago, I wasn't looking to leave the church I was pastoring for 9 years in Little Rock, Arkansas. But I agreed to have some conversations with the pulpit committee, but I did everything I possibly could to move them on to somebody else. And then after about 6 months of talking, Karen and I felt God was leading us here. I did not want to come. I did not have a peace about coming, but we believe God was leading us here. So we stepped out in faith. And I took the risk from going from a church pretty much like the one we have here now and to stepping back into a Baptist church just coming out of fundamentalism. And that was hard. Those first 10 years were hard. There were many Mondays I woke up wanting to quit. But I took the risk of staying put. And God worked through the elders and the staff and you, the people, to create a grace-based fellowship. Was it worth it? You have to answer that question. And through the years, as your elders have looked for where God is working so we can join him in his work through name changes and building programs and capital campaigns and separating the church and the school and navigating all kinds of conflicts and stepping into all kinds of opportunities. Listen, every time the Spirit led us to take the next step, every time we had to take step one without knowing what step two would be or where the staircase would lead. There was always a certain amount of risk involved in taking the next step. We never had all the I's dotted and T's crossed. Never. The most recent step of risky faith was Adams Mill. I mean, we were out of space here, and we see that coming, and so we were talking about building another auditorium on the back of this property. And then out of the blue, we heard that the Y was putting their building up for sale. After much prayer and discussion, the elders took the risk to submit a bid. And even though there were bids higher than ours, the Y leadership accepted our bid. And then, next step, capital campaign, risk. Securing financing, risk. Building the building, risk. How many people you think will go down there? 200, 300, hopefully at least 400, risk. How many people went? Over 700. And now we got about 150 new people from the surrounding neighborhoods down there. Was that worth the risk? Absolutely. Through all the years of following the Spirit's leadership, there were always risks involved, but God showed himself to be more than sufficient to meet our needs. I could go on and on, folks. But this is what I'm saying. This is the Christian life. This is discipleship. It's what it means to be in Jesus' school of discipleship. And I know you probably never heard a sermon like this before. But I hope you can see from Scripture, this is the way of Jesus. So how about you? Is risk a part of your definition of faith? Is risk a part of what it means for you to have faith? If not, could it be that Jesus is saying, why do you still have no faith? If you're serious about following Jesus, you have to get comfortable with taking risks. When the Spirit is leading you into something new and different, into something uncertain and unsettling, into something difficult, something that may be dangerous and may not end the way that you thought it would end. I'm telling you, the rewards of risk far outweigh the supposed comfort of playing it safe. When you walk by faith, when you by faith take the risk to follow Jesus into an uncertain future, your faith will grow stronger because you'll see that Jesus is more than you previously understood him to be. That's the reward. Stronger in faith, knowing your Savior in a more intimate way, knowing his power and his grace and his love and his wisdom. I mean, from everything we talked about today and seen in Scripture this morning, do you see now there is no faith apart from risk? Faith without risk is no faith at all. Faith without risk isn't faith. Stepping out in faith, stepping out of your comfort zone to take risks as God leads causes you to be to depend more fully on him. Isn't that the message behind one of Craig O'Neill's favorite proverbs? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and, look, lean not on your own, play it safe, understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Mark it down. An essential part of risky faith is letting go of our understanding and trusting God when the direction he seems to be leading is uncertain and the outcomes are not guaranteed. Now, very quickly, let me give you two guidelines to help you discern risky faith. Number one, faith-based risk-taking requires you to know the difference between faith and presumption. You gotta know the difference between faith and presumption. All through the years, we've talked about this at the elder table when we're evaluating something. Presumption is based on what I believe. Presumption is based on what I want to happen. So I have to work up my faith and I have to believe that my desired outcome is certain and what and my desire is what God wants. Presumption starts with me and my desires and then gets baptized in God language. And I'm telling you, presumption is not faith, and presumption can get you in a whole lot of trouble. God's not telling you to take a risk just because something is risky. So ladies, if after this message your husband comes to you with some harebrained scheme that he wants to do, and when he says, well, we just have to have faith, you know, I mean, remember Pastor Charlie said, we shouldn't be afraid to take risks. Then you say to him, yeah, but he also said you need to be able to discern the difference between faith and presumption, and I'm not convinced you're not presuming on God. Let's spend a little more time praying about this. Let's involve some other people and get their counsel involved in this, and let's make sure that we're seeking the Spirit. Listen, God invites you to trust him and to take risk when he is clearly leading you to do so, and that's the second guideline. Faith-based risk-taking requires Spirit-guided discernment. Risky faith requires Spirit-guided discernment. There are a lot of folks who presume that God wants to do what they want him to do, rather than becoming convinced through prayer, an ongoing seeking of the Spirit's leadership and wise counsel that God is in fact leading in a certain direction. Risky faith is based on God's word and the leading of the Spirit. It looks for where God is working. And when he shows you what he wants you to do, that's his invitation to take the first step. Usually when you see what he wants you to do, you have no idea how you're gonna do it. And that's what Blackaby calls a crisis of belief, because more often than not, what God invites you to do will require more resources than you currently have. So sensing the Spirit's leading, you take the first step, and then you trust him to guide you to the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Risky faith depends on the leading of the Spirit. So let me just put them, there they are. Faith-based risk-taking requires you to know the difference between faith and presumption. And there's no equation, there's no formula for this. You gotta sit before God in prayer, and you're asking the Spirit to give you discernment. You need Spirit-guided discernment. This is the way. This is discipleship. There's no faith apart from risk. There's no discipleship apart from being willing to take risk. Would you bow with me again? We began by asking the Holy Spirit to speak a personal word to us. I wonder, is God speaking to you in the deepest part of your heart? What are you hearing him say to you? What might God be inviting you into? after hearing this message on this passage. Is he inviting you to trust him and take a first step into something that's scary and uncertain? Is he inviting you to trust him and take a risk by finding a place to serve? Or the risk to share your faith with someone that the Spirit's been nudging you to start a conversation with? Or maybe to take a risk in being more generous? Or to be more actively involved in somebody's life? Risk goes from big things down to daily life. Is he inviting you to take a risk to forgive someone who's hurt you? Just take a moment. Talk to God about whatever he is bringing to your mind that could require you to trust him and take a risk.